Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is Separated from God and His Church. Separated from God and His Church. The Apostle has shown in chapter 1 that the Church exists because of the eternal plan of God in election and predestination in Christ. And he has shown what this means for the Ephesians and for himself as individuals in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. He's shown what they were in time past and what God has done in quickening them together with Christ. And the aim of it all in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to show that salvation is all of grace in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The purpose of God is to display his grace to all eternity, and he does so by saving sinners by grace, and it's all of grace. Even the faith in Christ is his gift, and the holiness which begins in this world, the good works, are good works that he has foreordained that we should walk in them. And we are his workmanship. It's God who forms us as his people, causes us to become Christians, and causes us to be holy in some measure in this world and perfectly in the world to come. So the apostle is saying that everything about salvation is designed to this end, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But now the apostle turns to the distinctive significance this change had made for these Ephesians as Gentiles. What he said in verses 1 to 10 is true of Jew and Gentile. It's true of the Ephesians, it's true of the apostle. That's why he moves from you and ye to we at different points. But now he looks more distinctly at their changed relationship with God and with the people of God as part of one church, a truth that was evident in the church at Ephesus. This is leading up to the mystery referred to in chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Because as well as showing the eternal origin of the church and the eternal purpose of the church and what each individual member experiences in the grace of God of being quickened together with Christ, the apostle is also showing that God in his eternal plan has determined that his church, which throughout the Old Testament was almost entirely confined to one people, is in the New Testament, in the plan of God, being outworked to be international in scope, of Jew and Gentile, from all nations. And that's part of the apostles' treatment of this doctrine of the church, its origin, its future, but also what is happening now in the advance of the gospel among the nations. And so the apostle now, from verse 11, is turning to the Jew and Gentile unity in the Church of Christ. And to sharpen the focus, the apostle reminds them of what they had been. He's already spoken of what they'd been as sinners, but here as distinctly Gentile sinners, that their position had been deplorable. It had been worse than that of the Jews, in that they were destitute of the privileges which were given to Israel. As Christ said to the woman of Samaria, "Ye worship ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews." First of all, then, they were without the God-given, though abused, sign of God's covenant. They were without the God-given, though abused, sign of God's covenant. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." The apostle here seems to be underlining two things. Firstly, the Jews who had the circumcision in the flesh, that is, physically, bodily, they badly abused it. That much he does clearly acknowledge, that those who were called the circumcision called the Gentiles the uncircumcision, but he puts it in terms which indicates that he is fully aware of the pride which lay behind the Jews regarding the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. That it was not a comparison that acknowledged their debt to divine grace, but a comparison which in their pride presupposed their superiority. And they used the ordinance of circumcision as a ground, or part of the ground, of their self-confidence and their endeavour to be righteous of their own account before God. And many of the Jews had only the outward sign, only the sign made with hands, and not the reality. And the apostle acknowledges that in the language that he uses, that they were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He's saying, yes, they abused it. They looked down on the Gentiles with a sense of their own supposed natural superiority. But the second thing the apostle is indicating is that nevertheless, since circumcision was appointed by God, the absence of it indicated a lack of privilege, a lack of privilege. It summed up the position of the Gentiles as generally devoid of God's ordinances and truth and promises. So in Romans 3, verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" And there the apostle indicates that circumcision was an advantage, because circumcision was one of the Old Testament sacraments, and these visible signs rested upon the written word for their authority and their meaning, so that circumcision indicated the presence of the truth of God, of the oracles of God, because the sacraments set forth visibly the same truth as the written word, and they derived their authority and meaning from the scriptures themselves. And so the presence of the God-given sign of circumcision indicated privilege and blessings bestowed. And the absence of it, as the text expands in the next verse, meant being destitute of the means of grace that God uses in his ingathering of sinners to himself. So they did not have the God-given, though abused, sign of God's covenant. They did not have the visible sign. They did not have the word. They did not have the truth. But this is expanded now in verse 12. Secondly, what else they did not have? What else they did not have? And the first thing they did not have was Christ. Christ. That at that time ye were without Christ. Without Christ. And that meant that they were without his salvation, without his benefits, without peace with God, without forgiveness of sins, without life eternal. Because Christ is the source of all these. They were not justified from eternity. They had none of the blessings of Christ's salvation. Though elected in eternity to receive them in due time, yet he says, at that time ye were without Christ. He doesn't say they had Christ but just didn't realize it. He says they were without Christ. That was their condition, without Christ. And that alone represents a most deplorable condition to be in. Though multitudes of men and women are in that condition, it is an appalling condition to be without Christ, to not have Christ and his saving benefits. And they were without a place in the visible church. They were without a place in the visible church, verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was a nation state, but it was also the visible form of the church of God, and the Gentiles were outside of it, and the church was not mandated to take the truth out to them, as is now the case in the New Testament. And so to be outside the Israelitish church was to be outside the orbit of truth. Psalm 147 and verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So they were outside the visible form of the church of God, outside the orbit of truth. They were outside the covenants of promise. The text says, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice covenants, plural. That confirms what we saw on Sabbath evening, that each phase or fresh stage of the covenant and each fresh form of administration of the covenant of grace is called a covenant. And that's why he says they were strangers from the covenants of promise. And that's why when we move forward to the new covenant, we are not to think of a brand new covenant in essence, but a fresh administration of the essential same covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And so they were strangers from the covenants, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant at Sinai, the covenant with David and Solomon. And all these covenants were simply developments of the covenant of grace, the one, essentially one covenant. That's why they're called covenants of promise. Promise, not covenants of works, covenants of promise. Galatians 3:18 tells us, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And they are covenants of promise, because none of them were covenants of works. They were stages of the covenants of grace in Christ Jesus. And the Israelites grew up under the covenant promises. So in Acts 3 and verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God has made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. But the Gentiles were outside of all this and generally left to go their own way in darkness. And so they had no hope. They had no hope because they didn't have Christ, because they weren't within the orbit of the Church of God, because they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope. How could they have hope without Christ, without the promises? There is no ground of hope. There can be no hope without the promises of God in Christ Jesus. There is no wider hope for those who know nothing of Christ, as some have suggested. Be they never so diligent in their use of the light of nature, yet they cannot be saved, as our larger catechism tells us. Only special revelation, the gospel of Christ, is the means whereby the God of hope brings sinners to joy and peace in believing and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Then they were without God in the world. Without God in the world. And that's meant to be all one phrase. Without God in the world. They were atheists in the world. Not necessarily in the sense that they didn't believe there was a God, but they didn't have him as their God. That's the point. True, God knew all about them. He knew all about their sins. He gave them temporal mercies, filling their hearts with food and gladness. But they were without his forgiveness, without his favor and fellowship, and the knowledge of his love. And they did not have his life in their souls. They knew nothing of communion with God. They did not know him. And they knew none of the blessings of salvation in Christ. They were totally godless in the world. The world here is the fallen world. 1 John 5:19. For we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's where they had been, in the world that lies in wickedness, in ignorance and in darkness, and destitute of the blessings of salvation in Christ. So they were without Christ and all his benefits, and they were without the truth of Christ by which he is made known. But verse 13, we'll not look at it tonight, indicates that this had all changed. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But now this is what they had been. Without salvation, without the message of salvation and the means. But now, let us learn the following things. Firstly, God could justly have left us to live and die and be damned without giving us the truth of the gospel. God could have justly left us to live and die and be damned without the truth of the gospel. He didn't owe us anything. He didn't owe us salvation, and he didn't owe us the message of salvation either. It pleased him to place us where his word would come to our ears. For generations the Gentiles were left in darkness. But God, in his sovereign good pleasure, placed us in a time and in a generation where the word of God is known and was made known to us. God does not have to give the message of salvation to anyone. That's why the basic presupposition of Arminianism, that God has to deal exactly the same with everyone to be fair, leads to some opportunity of salvation, the doctrine of some opportunity of salvation in the world to come, because multitudes do not hear. And if God has to, in order to be just, deal exactly the same with everyone, then the logic of that is that those who don't hear, they must be given the opportunity in the next world. But of course the scriptures deny any such thing. God does not have to give anyone the gospel, nor the ability to believe it. And so the light of the gospel and the grace to believe it are both sovereignly dispensed. As we saw on the Lord's Day, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works that have been done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But they weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. They weren't. And that according to the good pleasure of God. Then secondly, without Christ there really is no hope. Without Christ there really is no hope. Despair is the only consistent Christless state. Despair is the only state of mind consistent with being without Christ. Everything else is an elaborate make-believe. To be without Christ and not to be in despair, is a contradiction. The only reason any non-Christian is not in the depths of despair is due to the distraction of the pleasures of sin taking his mind off reality. Whether the sins of fleshly pleasure or proud schemes or fanciful aspirations, these are just distractions to keep the non-Christian from the awful reality that without Christ he has no grounds for anything but utter, black, dark despair. None whatsoever. No grounds for any optimism at all without Christ. And he lives in a fantasy in order to avoid the consistent conclusion of his unbelief. Sinners must hear of Christ. We cannot make them believe. That's not our prerogative. The prerogative of regeneration belongs to God. But our responsibility is to ensure that sinners hear of him. The glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. True it is that only the elect, when regenerated by the Spirit, will receive the good news to be good news. They're the ones who will see it as good news. But in itself, whether men recognize it or not, it is good news to all who hear it. Men naturally do not have eyes to see that, but it is good news to sinners, and they need to be told it, looking to God to give the increase as he pleases. But the gospel itself is good news. It is a message of hope to those who are without hope and without God in the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen.